For those of you who don't remember me or haven't met me yet, I'm Jonathan Sorensen. I'm a pastoral intern over at Cornerstone Evangelical Free Church in Rochester. I've been the intern there for about 5 months, and this will be my second time preaching here, but my fourth time preaching in those 5 months. So bear with me if I stumble or I seem lost. The last time I was here, we were in the book of 2 Peter, and so this time I want us to continue in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, looking at verses 12 through 19. But if you weren't here the previous time, verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1 really just was the heart of Peter encouraging the believer to confirm their calling and election. It was a how-to, so to speak, on the Christian life and standing firm in their faith, and to advance in the godly characteristics that were listed in verses 5 through 7. But today, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 through 19, the apostle reminds the believer of those characteristics in verses 5 through 7, as well as the truth that they've already been established in, which is the gospel. And so, in order to conform more and more into the image of Christ, Peter encourages them to look back and be reminded, but also to look forward to the hope of seeing Christ to face in glory and in power. So with that being said, I want to just read the verses for us this morning, starting in verse 12 and ending in verse 19. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This is the word of God for us this morning. I'm sure that many of us, if not all of us, have taken upon ourselves to read an instruction manual of sorts, or watched a how-to video, or maybe read a cookbook while baking. Rarely, unless you're a man, do we discard that instruction manual when we're doing something for the very first time. So unless we're well-versed in the subject in which we're trying to accomplish, we're going to use the instruction manual. Even the best car mechanic doesn't discard his instruction manual when he's fixing a radiator. Even if he's well versed in it, there's different models, there's different makes of cars which require different types of work on that radiator, and so rarely will he discard that information in that book for his own foolish understanding. Only to the customer's peril will he do that. So what he does is he looks intently at those instructions to make sure that he knows how to fix what he needs to fix. We too need reminders, though, when it comes to the Christian life. Many times we discard the instruction manual to our own peril, like the car mechanic would for the customer. If you and I desire to live a godly life, we would do well by keeping God's word close to our hearts and our minds. We do well if we practice what we learn in the book, in our instruction manual, the Bible. But we're forgetful, are we not? Oftentimes, we forget what the sermon was the week before. I know I do. Unless it was a very impactful sermon, we'd still only remember the basics of what the sermon taught. We would forget many of the small details that could just be as important. Or what about what you read in your Bible a couple of days ago? I'm sure you might remember a key verse that you memorized as a small child if that verse was in that passage, but oftentimes our memories just slip on the subject that we just read. We're like the sheep that stray from good pasture that the shepherd has led us to, in order to find our own good grass to eat, oftentimes. After Sunday's sermon, we go off into our own world, and the cares of this world drag us down. We don't mean to move away from God's word, but we often do. And so we try to get our own fulfillment somewhere else. Instead of seeing the joy of Christ in the pages of the Bible, we try to see the joy of television and how that affirms us and how that makes us feel relaxed after a hard day at work. All of this might be the results of not heeding the instruction manual. Peter, in this letter, does not want that to happen to the believer. He doesn't want the sheep to stray. The purpose of this epistle was, in fact, to warn the believers, us as well, in those churches and today, of the false teachers that were and are either coming into the church from the outside or coming up from within, but also to encourage them to grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But in order to grow further in that knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ, and to be a partaker of his divine nature, like we see earlier in the first few verses, we need to be walking in the footsteps of the Savior. In fact, you could probably sum up the whole Christian life of that of imitation, imitating Christ, walking how he walked, being holy as he is holy. And we see that we can really conform to his image because you and I, as a believer, have the very power of God to do that through his Spirit. He's given that to us. We don't have to work to earn God's favor in our lives, but we work in the power of his favor, which has already gone before any of our work, in order to please God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the elect conforms to the image of Christ. You and I make our calling and election sure by obeying him. That's how we know that we're saved. It doesn't make us saved. It confirms that we're saved in our own hearts, so there's no doubt. This faith then leads us to practice these godly characteristics that Peter listed previously, which then produce a fruitful and effective Christian life, which then in turn confirms that we are the elect and are truly chosen by God, and then will one day inherit the kingdom of heaven which he's promised to give us, confirming all these precious and very great promises by seeing our Savior face to face. So from the passage before us, there are three concepts that I want us to glean. The first is that the Christian needs a daily reminder to live a holy life. Second, the glory and power of Christ's second coming prompts us to hope in the future, not to stay focused on the past or the present. And third, the Christian needs to pay attention to the prophetic word because we live in an age of darkness that is always at work to cause us to stumble. And we must work and let the word of God be our light. When we live a holy life by conforming to Christ's image, when we hope in his glory to be revealed, when we walk in the light of the word, our lives reflect that of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can proclaim how great thou art to Jesus through our life, pleasing him, being an imitator of him. So Peter has this hope while writing these words. This hope is one set on seeing Jesus Christ face to face one day. Peter longs to remind the Christian of the qualities listed in verse 5 through 7, like I said before, but also in verse 12 we see that he wants to remind them of the truth that they've already been established in, because he wants them to share his hope too. Peter sees the importance of his message and the need to remind the believer of its necessity to be put into practice of their lives. But why? Why does he find it important to remind them of these things if he just wrote it down for them? Well, it's because, as we'll see later, the power and the glory of Christ's second coming should be looming in the mind of every believer. And that judges how we live our life. That makes us want to live our life according to God's will. Walk as Christ walked, knowing his return is near, is essentially the apostles' words here. Peter's writing a reminder to the believers of these churches, because they've already been established in the truth. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. He's not writing any new doctrine to these believers. This isn't something new that he's trying to teach them, because they already have it. In fact, it's probably, it's well believed that Peter never actually saved any of these people in these churches. He's just writing to believers that he know there, that he knows there. And if he saved any, that's very few. So then, what's the connection here? Why is he writing to them a reminder? Well, he's already written a previous letter, as there is a 1 Peter. And so 2 Peter is more encouragement, more reminders. And the question he begs to ask are we established in that same gospel that these believers are established in? He's writing a reminder to them, but if we're established in the truth as well, this message is for us. We need a reminder of the gospel. We need to remember that truth. So are we established in the truth like these believers were? Are we established in the person of Jesus Christ? Have we trusted in his saving power from our own sin? If we consider ourselves established in the truth, then this reminder is for us. We discard this information, this instruction, to our own peril. How silly would it be for us to discard this when Peter gives us a ready reminder for us, a reminder that's written down for us. Therefore, in verse 12, the apostle writes, I'm reminding of all these things because you already know it. Do you ever find yourself after Sunday service wondering, that was the same message that I heard last week, and it's very similar to the message I heard the week before, and you start thinking of all the Sunday services you've ever been to, and you realize that if you've gone to a good gospel preaching church, you hear the gospel every Sunday, I would hope. And if that's true, I would hope that the gospel never gets old to you. Regardless of who's preaching, I would hope that the gospel is the center of their message, because it is the foundation of our faith. It is what we need to be established in. So why do we need to preach the gospel every Sunday then? I mean, is it because we don't know the gospel? No, it's because we so often forget it, or we neglect it at the very most. On Sunday, we hear the gospel preached, and then by Monday, like I said before, we're sucked into the cares of this world where we get frustrated by work or by family or whatever the circumstances might be, and we've already forgotten the gospel or neglected it. We might never forget that we're saved. That would, I would hope, would never happen to us. But we certainly act like it by neglecting it. So by next Sunday, when that rolls around, we're ready and in need of a good gospel preaching. We need the gospel daily, though. We can't just go Sunday to Sunday and in between wander through the desert. We need that good grass the shepherd has led us to. And there's really two quotes from great pastors of the word that I find to be reflective on this teaching that we need the gospel. The first is by Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor, and he says, if the gospel is old news to you, it'll be dull news to everyone else. In other words, we need the gospel. If you're going to evangelize to someone and the gospel is old news to you, they're not going to see the joy and the happiness and the hope that it brings. They're not going to have a life-changing experience through the power of the Holy Spirit if they see that the gospel is old news to you. The reason we should not forget or neglect the power and the greatness of our God found in the gospel can be found in this next quote by C.J. Mahaney. Never be content with your current grasp of the gospel. The gospel is the life-permeating, world-altering, universe-changing truth. It has more facets than a diamond. Its depths man will never exhaust. So we don't just hear the gospel once and then become saved and then forget about it, neglect it, or set it aside for the rest of our lives. We need to keep dipping into that well, keep refreshing our spirits, our souls in the gospel. The Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. That doesn't just stop at conversion, that continues through your sanctification. And again, to Timothy, he writes, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit, the gospel, that's been entrusted to you. The gospel transforms sinners. And if it is transforming sinners, we're still sinners, although saved by grace. We still need the gospel, both before conversion and still after it. How many of us would say that we've arrived in our Christian walks? How many of us would say that we're holy? I would look at my own life and tell you, I'm not. I see my own sin, but I see the glory and power of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and say, I need the gospel just as much today as I did before I was saved. So I hope none of us would say that we've arrived in our Christian walk. If we're to conform to the image of Christ, though, we cannot forget or neglect the gospel. The moment we do, we make ourselves to be like the person in verse 9, that Christian who forgets because he's so blinded by his own sin. He lacks those godly characteristics, and so doubt enters his mind. So are we living in light of the gospel? Are we conforming more into Christ's image? Because if we're established on the gospel, we need to be transformed by the gospel daily. So the reason Peter longs for this in the believer's life is because he knows the temporariness of life. In verses 13 through 14, I think it right, just as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. Peter knows that he's going to die soon. And I believe that he's reflecting on the words of Jesus Christ to him in the Gospel of John, chapter 21. After Christ's resurrection, Christ tells Peter the death he's to die. And so Peter, I think, doesn't have this any new revelation of Jesus coming to him in the night, but I think he's reflecting heavily on the words that Jesus told him. And so as he's reflecting on this, he can feel the circumstances around his life, and he can tell that he doesn't have long to live. In fact, he's living during the time of Nero, who was persecuting Christians. And according to church tradition, he does die in Rome. So Peter has this looming in his mind. But he certainly seemed to share the mindset of Paul when Paul wrote in one of the Corinthian letters, we know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him, that is, we make it our aim to please God. Our aim as believers is always to be pleasing God, no matter where we are in our Christian walk. But know this, that the world is not our home. This is not our final resting place. We don't die, get placed 6 feet under, and then stay there forever. No, we look forward to that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But until we reach that, until the moment that we die, we need to be continuing our Christian walk by pleasing God, by practicing these characteristics that Peter made a how-to list for us, basically. Then when Jesus does call us home, Peter's reminder will have done its job, because it caused us to be thoughtful and fruitful and effective through the power of the Spirit, pleasing God in our work, in our actions, and in our thoughts. So let me ask you this. If you knew that you were going to die soon, whether it be later today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, if you knew the exact day that you were going to die, what would you devote yourself to with the time that you had left? Peter devoted himself this way, saying, I'm going to so devote myself to increasing the lively memory of Christian truth that they'll actually remember it. And we have those words written for us in these verses, 12 through 15, is his pretty much his last will and testament. He's committed to keeping the greatness of Christ's work and promises in the memory of every believer. So do our actions or our thoughts or our words reflect that type of devotion? Will we devote ourselves to keeping the greatness of Christ's work on the cross and his promise of returning for us in glory and power on the front of our minds, and let that shape how we live? We're reminded to be alert and to stay awake because of this hope through these precious and very great promises given to us in his word. We're reminded to be diligent in our growth in godliness, which will confirm our calling and election and in turn conform us into the image of Christ by his power Those of us here tonight, today, who are saved and are established in this truth, still need daily reminders because we forget or we neglect. Lest we become like that Christian in verse 9 who's become blind or has fallen asleep. Also notice that this is pretty much the equivalent to Peter's last will and testament. It's his last recorded letter ever written that we have documented for us. And so when we think of a last will and testament of a close relative, we mourn their loss, yes, but we always look forward to, am I going to get that dollhouse that I played with as a kid? Or am I going to get their house? Or am I going to inherit some sort of money? And Peter is going to give them some sort of treasure, but it's not an earthly treasure that moth and rust can destroy. No, it's a heavenly treasure. This treasure is the power and glory of Christ's second coming, as we'll see in these next few verses, 16 through 19. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The coming that the apostle refers to is Christ's first coming, is not Christ's first coming, but his next. This word is actually used 18 times in the New Testament, and each and every time it refers always to Christ's second coming. Never once does it refer to his incarnation. When the Son of God took on flesh, he was born in a manger, he had little wealth, and was just like any other infant on earth, in need of his mother's care. When he comes again, however, in his second coming, he will be coming in power and in glory, and will be king over all, needing nothing, because he has everything in his hands. This verse also reveals that Peter had already taught these believers about this teaching of the second coming of Christ, because he says, when we made known this to you. So this is past tense. So again, he's using another reminder. In verses 12 through 15, he reminds them, and we would think that he changes pace here in verse 16, but he again reminds them of what he's already taught them, or at the very least, what they've already been taught by somebody else. Because if you think about it, the second coming of the Lord Jesus is central to the gospel. You have the cross, yes, but you also have that hope that the cross gives us, reconciliation with God. And that means that one day we will see God face to face, we'll see our Savior. That's the hope that we have with the cross. The fact that Christ saved us from sin and has promised that we will be with him for eternity is at the center of our faith. Since it's at the center of our faith, we should, in confidence of our hearts, long for that day when Christ returns for us. That is our hope, and that's Peter's hope here as well. We long earnestly for our Savior to come back and to enjoy him forever. But as we wait earnestly, we must be living earnestly. In verse 10, we saw that if you are diligent or more earnest, you're confirming your calling and election, and you won't stumble or fall. Until that day when we are welcomed into God's kingdom, we continue to abide in the truth that we have. We supplement our faith with virtue, and our virtue with knowledge, and so on. We grow in our faith. We don't stay stagnant. After all, our hope and faith is not built on myth, but on an eyewitness account. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter here seems to be responding to false accusations from false teachers. These teachers were accusing Peter of inventing this nonsense, teaching that Christ was coming again was nonsense to these false teachers, and therefore it's not credible and should be replaced. They might believe in most of the Gnostics at this time would have believed in something similar, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, but it wasn't really Christ in the flesh. It was just a picture of what was happening. And so they diminished the power of the gospel. And here they're accusing Peter of making up this nonsense of Christ's second coming, saying that this glory won't be revealed to us like this. this can't be true. So these false teachers are essentially saying that Peter concocted a fairy tale just to trick people. Peter responds to these accusations by recalling for the believer an event that happened 30 years previously to him writing this letter. And that event, as we'll see, is the transfiguration of Christ. We see in the Gospels the record of this event. On that mountain, God honored Jesus by publicly acknowledging Christ as his son to those three apostles. Jesus received glory when he revealed his glorious splendor. And after the event, the apostles came to realize that this was really just a movie trailer or a foretaste of the kingdom that would be inaugurated by Christ's second coming. In fact, this event was a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, as we see in Psalm 2 or Isaiah 42 or Joel 1 and many other prophecies that tell of the second coming of Christ in the Old Testament. But it also shines a light on what is to come. Those prophecies pointed to the transfiguration, and the transfiguration points to the further down the road, the coming of Christ. It was a confirmation for all those precious and very great promises in those prophecies. Peter reminds the believer again, like back up in verses 12 through 15, that the truth that they're establishing is not like the myths that the Greeks believe in, of those Greek gods of mythology, or like the other pagan religions in the surrounding areas. He's already taught them this truth, and Peter reminds them that they're established in this truth. But how does Peter know that what he has is the truth? How can he really know what is truth and what is myth? How does he have that authority? How does he have that insight? And this is perhaps one of our biggest problems today in a postmodern society, is that truth is relative. Truth can be anything that we make it to be. What's true for me might not be true for you, or what's true for you might not be true for me. And if what's true for me bothers you, well, that's too bad, because it's true for me. Why should it matter if what's true for me hurts you? It's truth to me, isn't it? R.C. Sproul says, "I do not want to drive across a bridge designed by an engineer who believed the numbers and structural stress models are relative truths." So in other words, if truth is relative, if truth is subjective to me and not objective to you, then you don't want to drive across that bridge. You don't want to set foot on that bridge if you can't trust that the engineers put their time and efforts into the actual numbers that would help that bridge sustain and stay up. If nothing is certain, then we have no hope. We have no fulfillment of prophecy. We have nothing to look forward to in the future. We can do whatever we want now. We can live our best lives now. However, Peter says that there is truth. There are things that are untrue, such as these cleverly devised myths that people get trapped into. And then there are these things that are true, like the gospel and the second coming of Christ. The difference between myths and the Christian faith is history. The false teachers accuse the teachings of the second coming as a myth, but Peter will go on to argue that this really isn't a myth, and he'll tell them why. Myths, on one hand, are the results of stories, basically, concocted to either make people feel better or to trick them into believing something that's not true. Ultimately, they're just fairy tales. And that's what these false teachers were accusing Peter of coming up with, saying that the second coming really isn't what it says it is. Christianity, on the other hand, is the result of historical observation. Peter, James, and John were witnesses to the glory and the power of Christ. The disciples were present with Christ during his ministry, seeing his miracles and his works. They were eyewitnesses. And we have a written record of what these witnesses saw in the Gospels as well as here. In verse 17 and 18, we see, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we are with him on the holy mountain. The apostles experienced the miraculous. They saw the glory of Christ revealed in the voice of the Father, blessing Jesus. They heard that. They saw it. They also saw Elijah and Moses, but Peter, in this account, chooses not to recount that part of his experience. 30 years later, after experiencing this, this experience was so powerful that he chooses to reflect on the glory of Christ that was revealed. In fact, he wanted to actually live in that moment, if you remember. He wanted to set up tents and dwell with those two prophets as well as Jesus. He didn't have a vision of the future, though. Jesus Christ knew that the cross was necessary for this place, this dwelling place, to actually be there for all believers. The cross is necessary for the second coming. We often look to the transfiguration as a way in which Christ revealed who he was, which is true, or what his glory would look like if he wasn't in his human form, which is also true, but we would miss the full scope of what took place if we limited it just to the there and then. Transfiguration proved that the Old Testament is reliable and that it has value. It was a revelation of his glory and the power that was confirmed by the eyewitness account of the apostles. It confirmed those Old Testament prophecies by the prophets. The second coming is a fact because it's been documented by history. It's not a myth like the Greek gods and goddesses who were invented by human thought. Peter knows that this preview that he saw on the mountain will come in full force one day, and he longs for the believer to share that hope that he saw. He wants us to long for that sense of experience. If the three apostles were in court today, their eyewitness account would hold up because they all would all concur. They would all be exactly the same. And Peter records here for us his version of the events. But you can also see them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This was an event. The Transfiguration was an event that was grounded in truth. It was so true for Peter that even after 30 years, he could recall all the vivid details of what he saw and heard. When he was writing this epistle, he was having this hope for the future revelation of that glory. We likewise need to look to that future and hope and long for it the same way that the apostle did. But how do we know that this glory will come? Verse 19 confirms it for us. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The believer has the prophetic word of God more fully confirmed. It was already confirmed, but the transfiguration fully confirms it. It was already confirmed when Christ came the first time, and it's revealed in a movie trailer, so to speak, on that Mount of Transfiguration, and will be even more fully confirmed when Christ actually comes in that glory and power, which Peter saw on that mountain. The Transfiguration serves as a reminder for that precious and very great promise of the return of Christ for us. We seem to be forgetful of that promise. Sometimes we focus a lot on our own salvation and how we've been saved from our sins or how the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us. And we dwell on those good truths, which is okay. But sometimes we neglect the hope that we have. We get caught up in our own everyday life and we forget that hope that we were saved for. We'll one day be with Christ. So don't be like the ones who are so nearsighted that they've become blind in the darkness of their sin or caught up in the cares of this world, thinking that they can live however they want to live because they've lost sight of their own future hope that they've been given to by Christ. They take the grace of God as license to live their best lives now. They eat, they drink, and they are merry now, forgetting what comes the next day. They forget then the cleansing of their sins and whom they should be striving to look like. They might even have doubts, asking questions like, am I really saved? Or How do I know that I'm really saved? Peter says that these godly characteristics, back in the previous verses, are to be supplemented to our faith and the truth that we're established in, because it confirms for us that we truly are called and are a part of God's elect. Remember, we do not work to gain God's favor. All these things that Peter lists out for us to do are not things to gain God's favor. We already have God's favor, which already enables us to do these things, to please Him, to conform more and more to Christ. So we look to His Word for instruction. It is our light. It is our lamp to our feet. The world we live in is gloomy and dark, and we would lose our way if we neglected the instruction manual, His Word. His Word is our guide. Pay attention to God's Word. So His prophetic Word is more fully confirmed by the work of Jesus Christ through that transfiguration, and will be even more fully confirmed in the future and His second coming. We can see the truth in the darkness of this world. We don't have to worry whether or not we have the truth or not, because we do. Truth is not relative. When relative truth and sin prevail in this world, we will not stumble in the darkness because of the light of the Word that the Bible casts for us. We must be in His Word to know Him better, to grow in our faith, and ultimately imitate Christ. In the darkness of this world, the light of our hope is set on the future, and our present lives are reflect His glorious and precious promises for us. So do our hearts and our lives reflect that longing to see His glory and power in that day? Can we sing along with the hymn writer who wrote, "When Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art." But until that day, we must be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which will proclaim just how great He truly is in our lives now. Let's pray. O Lord, when we think on the future, we have more certainty now. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. It's not built on our own works or attempts to gain your favor, but is built on the sure foundation. So we look forward to that day when we share and will see Christ face to face. But until that day, may we be longing to live lives pleasing to You by looking to Christ, and by looking to Christ, look like Him. Let our gaze not be set in darkness, but set on the light of Your truth. Amen.